highest honor that can be bestowed upon any preacher is the opportunity to fill a pulpit. I appreciate the pulpit for the last few years. If you and your work were representative of the church as a whole, how would the future of the church be perceived? I've heard that question asked for years, and you probably have as well. Sadly, though, I think it's the case that oftentimes we kind of shrug this question off without really paying any attention to its validity. Few consider themselves to be either an asset or a liability to the church at large, and so when they contemplate or consider their work in the overall scheme of things, it really registers very low within their minds. If that were true, though, that we as individuals really aren't either an asset nor a liability to the work of the church, isn't it ironic how that it is often stood or often understood that individuals are recognized in history as either being assets or liability to the work? Yes, it is true that the vast majority of us, as far as future generations are concerned and the impact that we leave upon the church for generations to come, that we will simply as individuals fade into obscurity. We're not worried about achieving fame, achieving some great honor or some name, though. We're talking about our personal effectiveness within the local congregation and in surveying the work of the church universal. If my work and my attitude and my life represented the entirety of the work, life, and attitude of all Christians, both at this place as well as around the world, how would the future of the church look? We think about that question and we hopefully answer it to ourselves in considering what we can do in a more efficient manner for the Lord. But aren't we thankful, though, that God has made a promise regarding the future of the church, which, regardless of whether I prove to be an asset or a liability, cannot be breached? That promise is found at least on one occasion in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has been recruited by Nebuchadnezzar to help to interpret this dream that he had had, this vision of this great image. And the greatest of philosophers and thinkers and magicians and wizards in all of Babylon obviously could not interpret it. And so Nebuchadnezzar's memory is then directed back to a young man whom he had brought out of Judah, that he had educated in the finest of Babylonian schools, a young man that had achieved great status in the nation, even though he was a foreigner. And so he calls upon Daniel, and Daniel comes, and isn't it interesting that Daniel first tells the vision to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even have to say, "Daniel, this is what I saw. Just tell me what it means." Daniel came and he said, "Look, here's the vision, and then this is what it means." Obviously, a sign of divine intervention through Daniel. But he goes through in the vast majority of that chapter and he describes the image. He talks about the meaning of the image, about the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part miry clay. And he refers Nebuchadnezzar to the fact that thou, O king, art the head of gold. And then each subsequent part of that image represented a proceeding power down through the years. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then we come to Daniel's description of the feet. Part iron, part clay. A mixed substance, miry clay being that which weakened the strength of the iron, inner turmoil. And when we come to verse 44, Daniel says by inspiration that it was in the days of these kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom, and now notice the promise, that would never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And then he repeats that promise just for good measure. And it shall stand forever. Later on, when Christ was in the midst of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples on one occasion, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you remember how the apostles answered that question? Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked his disciples personally, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter responded on behalf of, I believe, all of the apostles and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Jesus express his satisfaction with that answer? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Even the greatest powers of wickedness would not be able to stand against the great display of God's power illustrated through the establishment of His church and the redemption that was to be made available in that institution. The church is an eternal, everlasting institution. It cannot be destroyed. It's not just the case that it will not. The promise, as stated by Daniel and repeated by our Lord, is that it cannot be destroyed. Regardless of what powers may try to come to blows against it, the church cannot cease to exist. This promise made by the prophet of old, back in Daniel 2, allows us to ask the question, how does the future of the church look? And then to answer with all honesty, the future of the church is very, very bright. We oftentimes talk about the distinction between pessimism and optimism. The pessimist is the one who always says that the glass is only half empty, and the optimist always says that it's half full. In other words, the pessimist always looks upon the negative side of any situation and comes to a negative conclusion. The optimist always says that things are going to work out. He always or she always looks upon the brighter side of things. There are areas in life where we can honestly and in all justification be pessimists. On the same note, there are areas in each of our lives that can honestly and with all justification allow us to be optimists. When we discuss the future of the church, I thank my God that I don't have to lean on either side of that scenario. I don't have to lean to the side of pessimism, but neither do I have to lean to the side of optimism to gain some degree of comfort and confidence in the future without any true knowledge. We should be thankful to our God that we, with all realism, can assess the future of the church and say it is indeed bright. Why? Because He has designed it just that way, and through His providence assures that it will be the case. What is it, though, about the church of the Bible, the church of which you and I are members, that makes its future so very bright? Now, I ask this question to myself, and I think about the hours that I could spend talking about why I believe the future of the church is bright. You ain't going to listen to me for hours, so I know better than to do that. I want to this evening, though, just discuss very quickly three reasons from the Bible, not based upon any opinions of mine, but from the Bible, why God tells us, in reality, the future of the church is bright and prosperous. The first reason is because its foundation is stable. Any house is only as strong as the foundation upon which it's built. I have no concept at all of how to build a house. But I know that, because that's common sense. You build a house upon a weak foundation or an unstable foundation, and you can rest assured that's going to end with absolute failure and devastation. Well, think about Jesus' discussion on that occasion of the two men, one wise and one foolish. Jesus said that the wise man did what? He built his house upon the rock. And when the storm came and the wind blew boisterous, we find our Lord revealing to us that that house stood firm because it was on a rock-solid foundation. But then He turns our attention to the foolish man who built his house upon sand, very weak, very unstable foundation. Storm blew, the wind came, and what happened? Well, as we're saying, the house fell flat, splat, whatever we're saying. Why? It's all hinged upon the foundation. Now, the illustration that He's providing there is to reveal to us the necessity of building our spiritual house, our lives, upon a rock-solid foundation. And to place our trust in a church that has been built upon a solid foundation. Friends, there is no other church built upon a solid foundation, one that will withstand any test of time, other than the church that we read about in our Bible. Psalm 127 in verse 1, the psalmist wrote on that occasion that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Likewise is any spiritual house. And I invoke that term to refer to any church. Any spiritual house that is not built by the Lord is worthless in its ultimate intention. Well, what is the ultimate, or what at least should be the ultimate intention of any church? To save souls. Well, we talked about this morning the reality of salvation being but in the one true church of the Bible. And so therefore, we have to honestly conclude that any other church than the one built upon the rock-solid foundation upon which the church of Christ, the church of the Bible and of the New Testament is built, is worthless in purview of its ultimate intention, because they cannot save souls outside of Christ. And then we direct our attention over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we see Paul using for us this same terminology to illustrate the relationship that we have in Christ and in His church. Beginning in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's," underline it, "building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Well, Paul says he laid the foundation, and as an apostle, that is certainly in fitting context as to the rest of the New Testament, what it reveals. The apostles laying the foundation in the early days and establishment of the church, as early as Acts 2. What, though, Paul, is that foundation that as an apostle you laid? Verse 11, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see, friends, the church has a future that is extremely and in all reality bright, because the foundation upon which is built will withstand any test, trial, or attack that can possibly be leveled against it every time. Because that foundation is Jesus Christ Himself. You see, the church exists as a building built by God upon Christ as its true foundation and cornerstone. And when Christ is the foundation, you can rest assured it will never fail. We survey the New Testament and we consider why Christ is such a stable foundation. And we come to these conclusions. Number one, Christ is a stable foundation because He's the only begotten of the Father. He is the only means by which God ever intended to establish a church to redeem mankind. And if it was God's intention through Him, then again you can rest assured it will succeed every time. John 3:16. He's the only begotten of the Father. Number two, Christ is a stable foundation because He is a sinless person. Hebrews 4:15. Why were the offerings of bulls and goats in the Old Testament insufficient to take away sin? They just covered it. They didn't take it away. Why was it insufficient? Because even though they could bring the absolute best animal they possibly had, it was not perfect. See, turn back to Leviticus 1 and following, and you see Moses' discussion in the giving of the law of the type of offering the people were to bring to God, both for worship and for atonement. And Moses reveals to those people and to us as well that those offerings were to be absolutely of the best. They were to be of the first year, they were to be of the fattest and of the healthiest. But never once does Moses, or God through Moses, say, "I want a perfect offering." Well, why didn't God say that? It would have solved the problem. If they could have offered the perfect offering back then the need for Christ to come, suffer, and die would have been vanished. It would have gone away. Why couldn't God just say, offer the perfect animal now, and we'll take care of sin for all time? Because it was not possible. There was not a perfect animal. They just gave the best they could. But the blood was still tainted. And so therefore, the Hebrews writer would later reveal to us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It had to come through the sinless, perfect and pure blood of Jesus Christ. And because He is a sinless person, He is our stable foundation. Number three, John 8:56-58, Christ is a stable foundation because He is pre-existent in nature. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on in chapter 8, which we mentioned a moment ago, to the Jews, Jesus would say, "Before Abraham was, I am," a reference to His pre-existent nature. His pre-existent nature demands divinity. Jesus is God. And so therefore, because of His preexistence and His deity, He is our stable foundation. Number four, He is our stable foundation because He died for all mankind. Romans 5:6-8. How many, in fact Paul addresses this very question in the verses we just mentioned. How many would be willing to die for a righteous man? Scarcely any. What about for a wicked man? Nobody. But Christ came in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Because of that love, grace, and mercy demonstrated on the cross, He is our stable foundation upon whom we can rely. Number five, He performed miracles to confirm who He was. John 20:30-31. Now granted, the apostles and others later on performed miracles as well, but how was that the case? They had to be bestowed the power by God. Jesus had that power inherently as God. And for that reason, He is our stable foundation. Number six, Romans 1:4, Jesus came out of the grave. And on the same note, we say, but others came out of the grave. Lazarus came out of the grave. But who brought him out of the grave? Jesus. The daughter of Jairus, wasn't in the grave, but she was dead. And she came back to life. Sure. But who did that? Jesus. Jesus came out of the grave inherently according to God's divine and eternal promise. And for that, He is our stable foundation. Number 7, He's alive forevermore. You see, Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus and any others through the Bible that died, and for whatever reason it was determined to bring them back to life, guess what happened later on? They died again. Yes, Lazarus was bestowed the opportunity to come out of the grave. I say opportunity. Being in paradise, I don't know how much of an opportunity it was to come back to this earth. But nonetheless, Lazarus was given the chance to come back. He was brought out of the grave. And yet it would only be but a matter of years, I'm assuming, later, until death would have taken him again. That's the same with any human being that's ever been brought back from the dead that we find recorded in the Bible. But see, Jesus came out of the grave and lives and will continue to live, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so He is our stable foundation. And then finally, John 14:1-3, He's coming again. See, He didn't go back to the Father to separate Himself from us and to not have any contact and to distance Himself from our problems and our concerns and our worries. You see, when Jesus left, the promise was made. I'm leaving, yes, but I'm coming back. He has not betrayed us. He has not just abandoned us. But He's coming again. And He's coming to receive those of us who are in His kingdom to Himself. That where He is, there we may be also. And for that reason, He serves as a foundation that is eternally stable. You see, friends, this is the foundation upon which the church of the Bible is built. And because the church was built upon and exists upon Christ as our foundation, our guarantee by God is the future will always be bright. Number 2. Not only is the future of the church bright because its foundation is stable, but because its guide is sufficient. Any organization of man has an insufficient means of guidance. From the standpoint of being imperfect, I'm not saying necessarily insufficient from the standpoint of not getting the job done to our satisfaction, but any organization that man has ever devised and created, the means by which that organization is governed is imperfect and insufficient. And yet we turn to the church and the guide that God has provided for us, and we come to this conclusion. It is perfect without end, period. Paul wrote to the Philippian church of Christ, and to those people he made this plea: do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, what Paul is saying is that the means by which the church would accept the apostolic directive and please God was by holding fast to that word. It could come through no other source, only through adherence to the Bible and it alone. And there is no other means of authority to which we can turn and expect to achieve the same result. Now, are there other forms of religious guidance in this world? Sure. There's creeds, manuals, catechisms. other books that claim to have religious authority. And yet you can look at any of them, any individual one, the group as a whole. And upon an honest assessment of any of those works, the conclusion has to be made they're insufficient. They cannot achieve the ultimate purpose. I remember being told one time, I'm assuming this is the individual who was actually engaged in the conversation. They were approached on one occasion by a Mormon, or a couple of Mormons, I guess it was. And the two individuals with whom this gentleman was talking were trying to get him to accept the authority of the Book of Mormon. And the gentleman asked him this question, said, if all I had was the Bible, I didn't have access to the Book of Mormon. If all I had access to was the Bible, could I be saved? And they stopped and they thought for a second, and their answer was, yeah, I guess you can. And he politely thanked them and said, then I don't need the Book of Mormon. And bid them farewell. That's about the best way you can answer it. At least they were honest in the answer. They could have said, oh no, you have to have it. But they recognized the Bible alone is sufficient. I was talking to another individual one time who was talking with some of the same affiliation. And they were trying to get them to accept the authority of that same book. And the way they went about answering them or handling them was this. If any book, Book of Mormon or any other book of that claims religious authority, creed, manual, catechism, whatever, if it has more than what the Bible has, it has too much. If it doesn't have as much of the Bible, it doesn't have enough. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If it is the same as the Bible, we don't need it because we already have the Bible. And then he bid them farewell, which I thought was, again, just as good about as you could handle the situation. Each pointing to the reality, the Bible alone provides for us all that we need. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. The Bible is sufficient as the guide for the church, both in the past as well as into the future, because of its integrity and its nature revealed to us in the Bible. For instance, in Hebrews 4, the writer would say it is powerful. Psalm 119 in verse 9, the Word of God is able to cleanse. Acts 20 in verse 32, it's able to build us up and edify us and strengthen us and make us to grow. Matthew 13 in verse 15, it is able to convert. James 1:25, it's perfect. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it is complete. Matthew 24:35, it is enduring. Friends, how can we look at all of these attributes together and so many more that we could mention and not come to the honest realization the Bible is the book for us and it alone in looking forward to the promise that is set before us? And if we will study it, 2 Timothy 2:15, if we will remember it, 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, abide in it, 2 Timothy 3:14, preach it, 2 Timothy 4:2, and defend it, Jude 3, it will bless our lives immensely and immeasurably. And it will guarantee a very bright future for the church. Number 3. The future of the church is bright because its foundation is stable, because its guide is sufficient, and finally because its membership is strong. The church is comprised of many members. If the church had never had any members, it never would have existed. The church makes the people make the church, so to speak. You remember the old illustration we used as children? Here's the door, here's the steeple, open the door, there's the people. The church, it's the people in the church that make up the church. It's not anything we see around us. You and I are the church. But if the church did not have you and I, or anybody else like us, it would not exist. The church is one body comprised of many members. And Paul discussed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." We are many members. We are different and diverse. And yet we form together as a unified body to be one in Christ. And as the one body comprised of many members, we function in individual means to accomplish a unified goal. I work in particular areas. You work in particular areas. Others work in particular areas. And we all join forces and work as one to accomplish the one great good God has commanded of us, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as a unified body, that is our objective. And when we look at what a true New Testament Christian is, we find the Bible depicting him or her as being dedicated, as being strong, as being hard-working, and good-hearted. And we but have to read Acts 2, 41 through 47 to find the earliest of Christians doing just that. From the outset of their entrance into Christ, they worked diligently in the vineyard of the Lord for His cause. Sadly, it's the case that not all those who claim to be New Testament Christians truly are. We talked about that just a little bit this morning in Bible class. Christians in name only. Because of their manner of living. But when we read sections of Scripture like Acts chapter 2, we find, I believe anyways, the stark reality that the church at large loves God and keeps His commandments, John 14, 15. Are there people in the mix that don't? Yes. But generally speaking, we as New Testament Christians fit that bill. And if we wouldn't, we wouldn't have become Christians in the first place. The stark reality is that there are many Christians who simply refuse to do what God has asked them to do. It has been for that reason, I believe, that many among us have become very, very pessimistic about the church on the horizon, the church that we will be when the next generation becomes adults, or the church that we will be in two or three or four or future generations to come. I look around us as a church universal. And I cannot help but see a great resurgence among many of all ages in all types of areas. Personal growth, outreach, general goodness toward others. And when I see what I see, though granted I know I don't see everything, but when I see what I do see, I find it to be very, very hard to be pessimistic about what the church is going to look like in 50 years. Because I see all around us, young and old alike, that are beginning to renew their faith and restore a sense of diligence to the work that they know they must accomplish. And so the strength of the membership of the church makes its future extremely bright. I believe that with all of my heart. And so what we have to do is harness and even increase that strength and make sure that it's used in the proper way and that it is developed properly so that the greatest good that possibly can be done will be done. What is the future of the church, friends? It is very, very bright. And that is not optimism speaking. I believe with all of my heart that is reality. But with all of that in mind, we have discussed the future of the church universal. The Church of Christ worldwide has a very bright future. However, when it comes to the local congregation, it is you and I, as its individual members, that determine its future. In what direction shall we go? In what areas will we strengthen? In what areas will we weaken? Among whom shall we make an impact? To whom shall we go? And among those who then shall come? Friends, all of that depends upon us as individuals. We can't just assume that that work is going to be done by others. Because guess what the others are doing in the same note? They're assuming that others too then will do it. And at the end of the day, what gets done? Absolutely nothing. The future of the church universal is very bright, but friends, the future of each local autonomous congregation is very, very dependent upon you and I as its members. And so while I can stand here and say, yes, the Church of Christ Universal has a future that is bright like none other, we ask the question, what's the future of the church here at Pleasant View? What's the future of the church at Phillips Street where we're going to be? You have to answer that question yourselves and determine its answer. I have to answer that question myself and determine its answer. And friends, we need to be answering very quickly because the souls of this world depend on it. And it's not just the souls of this world, it's the souls of you and I that depend on it as well. I remember reading, I believe it was Brother H.A. Dixon, who for many years served as president of Freed Hardeman College, as it was back then. And he said on one occasion with regard to speaking of evangelism, outreach, both local and worldwide, that he believed wholeheartedly that one of the reasons that we as a church have not evangelized the entire world is because we do not realize that not only are the souls of the world at stake, but our souls are as well. We go to bed at night and pillow our heads and we say a prayer to God, as we should, that the souls of this world might be reached. We need to be praying that every day. But what determines the answer to that prayer is what we do when that head comes off that pillow in the morning and before it goes back each night. And in between raising that head and pillowing it again, we need to be assured that we are diligently striving to do the work of our God. Not just because the world's souls depend on it, but because my soul depends on it. And because yours does as well. And when we are convinced of that, then the future of the church really will look very bright. Even brighter than it does anyways. Friends, it's going to begin with you and with I. And it's going to begin with those who even are not members of the church currently. But our prayer is that you will become members of that great institution. Jesus gave everything He had to make that possible. And He asked but little in return, comparatively speaking, of us. And do we not owe it to Him as well as to ourselves to give all that we have to Him just as He gave to us? I think so. And so if you are present this evening and not a child of God and one who is going to contribute to the brightness of the church's future, then we invite you tonight to do just that. That having heard the Word of God and believing it with all of your heart and repenting of your sin, you would come confessing Jesus as the only begotten of the Father and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. And that can be done tonight. And your gospel obedience will make the future of the church that much brighter. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a child of God, but you've gone back into the world and you're not living faithfully anymore. Why not come back? Restart your life and renew the relationship that you have with God, repenting of those wrongs, confessing them, and praying unto God, He will forgive you, rest assured. And He will cleanse you from all of the unrighteousness that separates you, and based upon that redemption, will usher you into the heavenly kingdom for all eternity. And friends, if you're subject to that invitation that our Lord has extended to you and I tonight, it is our deepest and abiding prayer that you would come before it's everlastingly too late and respond accordingly while together we stand and sing.